space, we will still keep some distance and we'll work around that. But after the 19th, once again, given they are not going to perform another amazing U-turn, we should be allowed to practice a little bit of distance, but not in the same way like today. It's hopefully not going to be compulsory to wear masks, although we will encourage those who can and don't really struggle with it as a good practice. We really, really hope that we can sing as a congregation, and that's a major thing that I know many of you, I myself struggle with, although I'm not a great singer, but, you know, you just want to worship the Lord with your lips. And I hope that may be a good reason for those who haven't yet managed to return in person because of this reason. They stay at home to sing. Hopefully that is not going to happen anymore, and we should be allowed to experience congregational singing. So pray for this reason. We really pray and hope that things will not change, and we will experience the freedom that they are announced is going to take place after the 19th with prudency and care, because this virus is still around. And always reminding ourselves that God is still in control. It is tough for us. It is challenging for us. But God is still in control. Nothing took God by surprise. He allows it. He allows it, and he did it for a reason, including for us as a church. With this in mind, I invite you to open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'm going to read the first four verses. You may realize I've skipped over a portion in chapter 4, from verses 12 to verses 19. And while you prepare your Bible, those of you here or at home, if you want to follow me, I'm going to give you two reasons why I've chosen to do this. One is a very practical one, because we've established that once a month we will swap pulpit with Tim Harap from Emmaus, and we normally tend to do that on the third Sunday, but not always happens to be the third. We concluded it would be better for me to tackle this portion of text, talking about the leadership in the church, and it would be a lot easier for him to cover a passage on suffering that he already preached at Emmaus, and I'm fine with that. But then I thought, it's also a very good continuity to what we've already learned for the last two Sundays about exercising our gifts and encouraging all our members to be ministers, to serve God and his church with their own gifts. So this will be in line with that teaching. Acknowledging that, of course, this passage, it is written by Peter in the context of suffering, and we will refer to this. So I hope you are not too bothered that we've skipped over this text. We are not going to come back to it next Sunday, because for month of July, Tim actually preferred to swap on the fourth Sunday. So I'll carry on with the following three verses, 6, 7, and 8, next Sunday. And we will revisit a subject that I've preached on perhaps 2 years plus ago. I can't even remember exactly, the issue of anxiety and depression. And we know that this takes root more and more in our country and around the globe and in our own hearts. So it's going to be good to look into this passage as well. Let's pay attention to God's word. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you will, you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Amen. Father God, we pray once again that during this time, you will minister to each one of us through your word under the assistance of your Holy Spirit. We recognize that each one of us may have our own challenges and struggles. Many of us may carry unnecessary weights on our minds and hearts. We have our own questions and we look for answers. So I just pray that today you will help each one of us to focus on your word. You will provide us wisdom to understand it, enlightenment through your Holy Spirit. So we understand what is your will, especially for the leadership of your church, and what we should expect as your flock from the leaders you entrusted us to lead. We pray that through this word you will inform our mind and transform our hearts and compel our will to follow you in every single detail of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. From the reading of this text and already a kind of introduction I had, it is obvious that in this passage, Peter addresses the elders or the leaders, spiritual leaders of the church. He takes seriously one of his Lord's, Jesus Christ, advice or encouragement to him in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 32, when Jesus told him that he has to strengthen his brothers. Now, the church is under persecution, is under suffering. He writes to those who are dispersed and scattered in Asia Minor, and they are under a lot more challenges and suffering than we are today, I would have to say. And he takes this challenge of strengthening them from the beginning to the end in this letter, and even in his second letter, 2 Peter, encouraging them to stand firm and fast in the gospel, in their call. And in shaky times, it is vital for every organization to have good leadership. It is vital to have it all the time, but especially in shaky times. When people are scattered, when people are disorientated and they don't know what to believe anymore and there is no cohesion, leadership is vital. And he has a word for the leaders of the church on that time. And this word is so important for us today too. You may think, well, why do we need to hear it? You can take your time with Andy and studying it. It's for you. It's for elders. Carry on with this. But Peter wrote this letter to the whole church. And they read it to the whole church. It is important for us as entire church to understand what he says and the vital role of leadership. Because as John Maxwell, one of these American well-known authors, says, I like this very simple definition of leadership. He says, leadership is influence, nothing more, nothing less. What we do influences others in good or bad, in a positive or a negative way. I'm not going to address any technicalities today, just maybe a very little bit in the first point, but I'll follow Peter's thread of thoughts and try to keep it simple as much as possible and short, KISS method, yeah? He has this tremendous ability of saying much in few words. I wish I had it. So only four verses, but dense information, and we need to expand it. Indirectly, first of all, Peter reaffirms the importance of a leadership or spiritual leadership principle in the church. By the way, he addressed those people, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. In other translations, I exhort you as a fellow elders. So indirectly, for them that was so obvious, for our churches today, many of our churches around, it's not that obvious that leadership should be pluralistic in its approach. Plural, of a plurality of elders, to the elders, not elder. Now, this don't mean elderly, not necessarily with a reference to physical age, but with a reference to spiritual maturity. So I made it clear from the very beginning I became your pastor that we encourage a biblical approach to leadership in our church, experiencing a plurality of elders. And for a while we were more than two, now we are just two, and we hope that in the near future to have even more elders officially recognized and appointed in our church. What Peter says here, he doesn't do anything new, he just echoes a long-standing practice rooted in the Old Testament and then well-established and practiced in the New Testament. The whole concept of eldership or the pluralistic approach in leadership starts with Moses' experience after he was called by God to lead his people out of Egypt. And we read in Exodus chapter 18 that on their way to Canaan, of course, Moses had to organize his people. He had to judge. He had to work very hard, and often from morning till evening. And one day, his father-in-law pays a visit and observes what Moses does and the style of his leadership. And as we read in Exodus chapter 18, verses 14, last part, his father-in-law, Jethro, come to Moses and he says, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand round you from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will." And he explains why he's doing what he's doing. But then we read in verse 17, Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out." And he comes with this advice that he should take around him recognized people, mature people, to delegate to them task of ministry and to really set up a team. And the whole concept of eldership in the New Testament is rooted in this passage. And throughout the whole Old Testament, we can see how this concept develops and functions pretty well. I've wrote about 30 pages in my dissertation about this. I was tempted to go in depth and use some Hebrew names like Zacchaeus and others. I've resolved not to. It's important to know that the whole concept is well rooted in the Old Testament, approved by God. The suggestion actually came from a man outside of God's people, but wise enough to advise Moses. And Moses, as a man chosen by God to lead his people, he accepts this advice, he obeys it, and he implements it in his ministry. Now, as a joke, as a side note, we don't tend very easily to listen to our father-in-laws, those who have, yeah?
He did.
And he did well, because he set an example and the practice that carry out throughout the Bible. As I said, not only in the Old Testament, but it is an outstanding practice found in the New Testament. So as we read in the book of Acts, we don't have time to look at every passage, but soon after the church developed growth massively in the Council of Jerusalem, they had to organize several things to take some important decisions. We find in verse 6 that the apostles and elders met together to discuss. We already find elders in the church. And later in Acts chapter 20, when Paul meets for the final time with elders from Ephesus, in his farewell speech, he exhorts them. We read in verse 25, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." So he made it plainly that that is his last visit to them. They may not be able to see each other again. So he carries on and says, "Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." So, like Peter, in this farewell address, Paul uses three different terms interchangeably, each term meaning basically the same thing or addressing the same group of people, I should say. He meets with the elders, but in his speech, he reminds them that the Holy Spirit made them overseers, which means episkopos in Greek. It's the task or the responsibility to oversee. And then he tells them that they are called to shepherd God's church. So these elders are people of God, mature spiritually, which is the quality of their spiritual life, called to shepherd, as we will look very carefully today, to take care of God's people. And they also have a responsibility to oversee. Peter does exactly the same things. To the elders among you, he exhorts them in chapter 2 to shepherd God's flock. And then later he reminds them that they are to oversee. Interchangeably, three different words. I'm not going to spend too much time on this. But look at the manner he does it. I remind you that Peter is a very choleric type of person. Volcanic. A real born leader. You hear today many say, "I'm not a born leader." And I acknowledge that there are not many born leaders. They don't have it in their nature. And there are plenty of books explaining that actually real leaders are born, not made. But that's another question. Now, he is a born leader. He always, throughout his life, has been one of the first in everything. But the way he addresses them, it's really surprising. "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and witness of Christ's suffering." We are still at the first point. In this plurality of elders, of leaders, Peter now has not seen him or points to himself as the one above all. He could have said, as one to whom Jesus Christ once said, in Matthew 16, upon you, I will build my church. I'm the foundation of the church. As one of the few who was selected by Jesus to go with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, just the three of us, and I was about among them. No, he doesn't do that.
As one of the few who were selected by Jesus to go with him in the Gethsemane garden. Yes, earlier in his life, he was quick to boast himself. He was very quick to boast himself and said, Lord, if all of this will fail you, I will never. And he just did it 3 times. Now you see a different Peter, a broken leader. Someone who had to hit the wall several times in his life, who had to suffer, and he became a broken leader. Who now identifies himself with them. I appeal as a fellow elder. I identify myself with you. We are in this together. We are leading God's flock. I cannot point towards my merits, towards my experiences. No. And I love the way that Phillips paraphrases to make this point obvious. He puts it in the form of a question. He says, now, may I, who I am myself an elder, say a word to you, my fellow elders? May I, I'm one of you, a fellow elder, may I say a word to you? Amazing. Humility and brokenness. And that's the first thing we need to learn in order to be effective in ministry. We need to exercise humility and work together. Not as who is the greatest, who is the most proeminent, who has the best gifts, but as fellow elders. And witnesses of Christ's suffering. That's another vital characteristic to be part of such a team, is to know Christ personally. Now, he does refer to himself because he was one of the 12 who spent so much time with Jesus, and he witnessed Christ's suffering, especially in Gethsemane, when in that prayer, Christ really suffered in the spirit. He couldn't really see, and he didn't witness from proximity to Christ's suffering on the cross, actually. But he refers that as the one who have a personal relationship with Jesus. Now, he moves on to the whole point. And he reminds this group of people, but to the whole church, that these elders have two main responsibilities. What is their main responsibility in the church? Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. Now, there are many other responsibilities, but he only refers to these two that are actually quite comprehensive. Be shepherds of God's flock. A concept that we are not very well accustomed today, because when we drive in England, we see lots of sheep, but without shepherds. But in his time, and even in my own culture, coming from Romania, it is very common to see on various fields flock of sheep with at least one shepherd. And it's necessary for various reasons to have a person to watch after them. Now, this is not really very flattering for us as a church. Earlier on in chapter 2, Peter already referred to us as a royal priesthood and so on, holy people. That's flattering. But to tell us that we are a flock and we are like sheep, it's not necessarily very, very flattering. But that's another biblical concept. Sheep are very fragile animals. They always need the care of a human. They need to be looked after. For this reason, because Mark reminded us about football, and I'm not into sports, but obviously times to times, so tonight I think I'll make every effort to watch a little bit. But have you ever heard of a sports team, the sheep? You hear it like the bulls, the wolves, the falcons, the eagles, and so on, but the sheep. No, but we don't like the whole notion of being like sheep, but we are. When you walk on a dark street, if you hear a dog barking, you get afraid. If you encounter a fox, you might get afraid or so on. But if you just hear bah around the bush, you just ignore that. It's nothing offensive, or you don't need to defend or something like that. But we are identified with sheep in the Bible. And the leaders, the spiritual leaders of a church, especially elders, are called to shepherd God's flock, not their flock. Shepherding involves specific care. And in some translation, including King James, they say feed the flock, feed the flock. Which might be accurate in a sense when we look in the original, and it may resonate very well with Peter's experience after his, or during his restoration, after his denial. When Jesus comes to him and very gently restores him. And in John 21, three times Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Well, if you love me, feed my lamb, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." But have you ever noticed, with your little knowledge about sheep perhaps, that these animals are not being directly fed by a farmer? Cattles are often fed, and cows and other animals in the farming, they are fed directly with a bucket or with something straight in their nose. But sheep are being led into pastures in order to feed themselves. That's a unique thing about shepherding. A good shepherd doesn't take the sheep, open up the mouth, and pour, you know, cereals and grain and bunches of grass. But to take care of a sheep, of a flock, it means to carefully lead the flock into good pastures where they can feed themselves. And this is exactly what we are doing. Even during this time of preaching, I often say this is not enough. I only manage to scratch the surface of a subject or so on. Or deliberately, I choose to share not everything that I've discovered during my studies, but provoking you, challenging you to carry on and continue to study. And that's why in our church, and last Sunday, I made it obvious that the main structure in which we provide care for our people is through care group leaders. And then we have a pastoral care team that are assisting us in the whole process. But we are to be encouraged to directly feed ourselves from the Word of God. When Peter writes, "Be shepherds of God's flock," he obviously made a reference to the Word of God. And he already spoken to us when we study the paragraph from chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. And when he says, if anyone speaks, to speak the oracles of God, the word of God. The main responsibility of all elders in the church is to feed the church. Some of them, they have to do it from the pulpit. Some others will do it through care groups, through baptismal classes, through membership classes, discipleship classes. When we read, for instance, Paul's teaching in 1 Timothy and Tit, among all those qualities that he writes for elders, most of them refer to the character qualities. Only one single quality refers to the skills or ability, and which is this one? Able to teach. Able to teach. Not necessarily preach, but able to teach in a various form. But the second responsibility is to watch over them, watching. And this is the word episkopos, supervision. We have the word bishop today. Now, bishop is not a different person than an elder. It's an elder that has a responsibility to watch over, to oversight. Why? Because as it happened in the old times and in other countries, sheep, as I said, they are vulnerable, and often predators will come, wolves and other predators, to attack the sheep. And we often happen to experience it in churches too. Out of the blue, somebody comes in and they bring a foreign teaching, a heresy. They attack the people of God through teaching or other manners. And the responsibility of elders is to watch over, to oversee. And even in our personal walk with God, to be able to observe when we go astray and to carefully come alongside to redirect our steps. And from now on, Peter carries on and he goes a little bit more into details, referring to some reasons why we should serve and not to serve, actually, because he puts it in a negative form. He uses three adverbial phrases, and each one of them starts with not. So let's carry on reading verse 2. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing. Not because you must, but because you are willing. And I put it this way in my own words. Being called, but not constrained. Being called by God, but not constrained. This is what he wants to say here. He doesn't say, well, you don't have to have any inner desire. When God calls somebody to a specific ministry, the first reaction of every person in the Bible, and many, not all, but many throughout history and in our day, when we look at the task, when we look at whom calls us and to do what he wants us to do, the first reaction is to be reluctant. Say, no, I can't do it. I'm not qualified. I'm not good enough. The task is greater than I am. I cannot fulfill it. But then God comes and slowly, slowly, as he did it with Moses, as he did it with Isaiah, as he did it with Jeremiah when he excused that he's too young, and as he did with many others in the old times, and he did with me and many others today, he comes to the point when he convicts us of this call. And we are aware that this is not my own desire, but it is his call. You see, in Acts 20, when Paul speaks with the elders of Ephesus, he told them that the Holy Spirit appointed them to serve in that capacity. In our days, we think it's the church who appoints. And for this reason, we have constitutions saying like 3 years, 4 years, including our constitution, which we are going to revise it a little bit. There is not such things in the Bible. When God calls, he doesn't call for 3 years or 4 years. He is the one who calls it, and normally he does it for life, unless other things happen. And the church acknowledges and validates what God calls. We are not appointing God through His Holy Spirit and through other elders in the New Testament, appoints elders. Open your Bible, if you wish, to Titus. I think earlier on I said Tit, because Tit is in Romanian. And today is one of those days when I struggle a little bit with my English. But open your Bible, if you wish, to Titus. And in verse 5, Paul says to Titus, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you may put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Paul focused on some specifics of ministry the church developed. Perhaps he couldn't see at that stage mature leaders, so he left unfinished this task. But later on, he writes to whom? To Titus. So Titus is to observe what the Holy Spirit is doing in some men, in some specific people that he appoints, and then he would present them to the church to validate. This is how it works in the Bible. We need to have this sense of calling, and as a church, to recognize the sense of calling in somebody's life. And also the appropriate time. The appropriate time. Because those people, they might have been already part of the church, but it wasn't the right time for Paul to do it. They needed to grow. Moses, in God's plan, eternal plan, was called to be the leader of Israel and to lead his people out of Egypt into Canaan. He was called. But when he was young and powerful and strong, he thought he's going to do it through his mighty hand at his 40s. And he ran ahead of God. So God can call people, but we can run ahead. Just 5 years earlier, God, you know, just 40 years earlier. Just God says, you know, I called you, but there is a specific time. And when that time comes, you need to be aware of that, and the church needs to recognize that. But then Peter says here, not because you must, not because you are constrained by the situation, by a friend, by your family, your wife, you know, says, yeah, it's time for you. You know, there are so many others. Why not? Not because you must. And sometimes I have seen that, you know, there are situations in a church that there is no one. And because there is no one, somebody says, well, that's why I'm doing it, because there is no one else to do it. I'm constrained by a circumstantial need. No. Be aware of your call. And as a church, recognize the call of others, but not constrained. The second thing he says, it's in relationship with gains. But because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. And in my own words, will be sacrificially, not selfish. The Bible nowhere says that those who work for the gospel should never receive a reward for their job, for their work in the gospel, in the kingdom of God. But the motives of their service should never be this one. What he says here is not to be driven by money or any other dishonest gain. In Christ's church, in Christian ministry, all those who are paid for what they are doing, they are paid because they are serving, not to serve. They are sustained, they are rewarded because of what they are doing it already, not because they are paid. They should never do that. And just to back up what Peter says here, if you wish, once again, open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And verse 17, the elders, do you see the plurality of elders once again? It's a team, it's plural. The elders who direct the affairs of the church, well, are worthy of a double honor. And now he carries on and says, Paul, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wage. Do not entertain, that's enough. I'll stop here because he slips into a completely different discussion. But based on verse 17, we learn that we should respect our elders, and he put a lot of emphasis and focus on those, especially those who work in preaching and teaching. So this distinction here, it's important for us to know that among elders, there might be some, all of them should be able to teach, but some who are mainly devoted to teaching and preaching. Mainly. Their focus is teaching. And he says, especially take care for those. This is hard work. A lot of us may think it's not. You just stand up on the pulpit and to give a talk. It's not at all. With all seriousness, I can say it's the hardest job that someone can have. Because as we will see, we will give an account to whom called us to do it. But it's also exhausting, friends. I was chatting only about a week ago with two other friends around, and I said that even nowadays, after 25 years of preaching, although I could perhaps sometime preach on a post note like this, sometimes I could perhaps, I don't. I diligently like to study, and I spend over 20 hours a week in study, over, especially in English, at least. I like to study like I've never heard anything about what that Bible, the Bible says in that text. To look with a fresh approach, to learn and grow myself, and then try to simplify it on Sunday and put it in simple ways. But I'm aware that we as leaders can lead the flock, the church, up to where we have grown. If I'm stagnant and if I'm not growing anymore, I cannot lead the church into growth. And just the delivery itself was a sermon. There are numerous studies showing that only delivering of a sermon is equivalent to 8 hours of hard work, physical work, like shoveling or doing physical work on a site or on a building site. It's not an easy task. It may seem like that. It's consuming. And it's frustrating. I was about to avoid this word sometimes. Because every time I preach, after I finish, only my wife and the boys now, because they are growing and the Lord knows, how frustrated I am sometimes because I've never managed to say exactly what I prepare. I haven't done that. I should have done. If I could have a second chance. And you have it when you are not preaching every day. Every week. When you go from one church to the other, you have a pack of 20 sermons. I'm telling you, those are smooth for the fifth or seventh or tenth time you preach it. But the first time, you live with a sense of, I wish I'd have another chance. It's consuming. And on top of this, when Peter says here, don't go for a dishonest gain. Don't do it for, your self-affirmation desire. Because it's not all about money. You can just as we will soon arrive to this, you just want to affirm yourself. And there is a tendency that in public speaking, we just want to prove how good we are, to draw attention on ourselves. That's also a dishonest gain, because I can gain what? Popularity. Dishonest gaining popularity means even not to preach the whole counsel of God, because sometimes it may upset people. And when Paul had that farewell to the elders of Ephesus, I've just read, he said, I never avoid that. I preach the whole counsel of God. There will be time when I'll upset the whole congregation through the preaching. But at that time, a preacher should preach for one man audience only. The one on the throne. Not to applause. Not for, you know, popularity. I could carry on with this on and on, but there is a lot more to discover in the text. There is another not in verse 3. Another adverbial phrase here. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. In my words, being confident, but not controlling. Yes, we should be confident in what we are doing. But confidence, it doesn't mean to control or to lord over those who have been entrusted to us, says Peter. It's not my flock. As we've learned last Sunday, we are just stewards. And I could see so many situations when as spiritual leaders, pastors, elders, deacons, can easily turn into controlling mechanism or whatever you want to call it. And I had this privilege to sit under the teaching of Bill Lawrence that you already know for over 10 years. I heard sometimes the same message, by the way, about preaching the same message. I heard it at least 10 times. And it's not one sermon. I'm talking about 3 days or 4 days seminar, at least 10 times. And most of it refer to this tendency that often pastors have to control the church. And he explains, and I told you once in the past, and I want to refer to this once again, that the tendency of controlling or lording over the flock comes from two extremes. One extreme that many people, you know, struggle with is the desire of power. I like power. What do you think most of the people go into politics? Most. They like power. Other function, other positions, they like power. It's rooted in us. Don't tell me you don't have it. We have it. That's why we need to experience brokenness. Peter had it. He was striving for power. Remember the two, you know, who sent their mother to make a deal with Jesus, that they should sit at his right hand. They needed positions and power. And we need to learn that power comes only through brokenness, humility, when we are just vessels and God manifests his power through us. When I first had my job, I was 19. And I was employed by a Christian organization called Christia in Romania, which is nothing else than an extension of Crusaders that came from England. And I volunteered for them about 2 years. And suddenly they come with this proposal that I should become the manager of a Christian camp. And I was only 19. I had my accident. I was still wobbling and thinking, what am I going to do in my life? And they came with this proposed manager. Good. But when they work out the paperwork and everything about my employer, somebody who had a lot more knowledge than those who proposed me, they said, no, he cannot be the manager officially employed
because he doesn't have studies in management. He didn't complete a BA in something like that. So you cannot, you know, have this position. You can do the work of a manager, but not be employed with this name. So what position do you think they gave me? I mean, my first job started with this, and I have it in my official, we have a work history book in Romania. Director. Camp director. Oh my goodness. I couldn't, yeah. I was inflated, you know. Soon to discover that, you know, the position itself sounded great, but the work was a lot harder and nothing that I expected initially. But slowly, I entered in ministry. And after years and years, God shaped and molded, and I experienced brokenness after brokenness after brokenness until I come to a point where now I don't have to look for that power anymore at all. You don't need to rule with an iron hand. I'm not called to do that. But the other extreme, why makes or pushes leaders to control, to exercise control or to lord over the flock, it is actually majority. It is more present. And this is because of insecurity. Leaders who are suddenly in a position and they are insecure, they are aware of so many weaknesses. And the only way they think they can hide that, to exercise control. And Bill Lawrence says, both of them, the desire for power or fear-driven leaders, because of our insecurity, we are fearful. And if the church finds out, I'll be fired. They don't know, you know, if I let George Rohr know that I've never led a merging process, and I don't know exactly all the steps, but I'm, you know, I'm exploring and I'm praying. And we are in this together. But if I let them know, they might fire me. You could think this way. And fear-driven leaders, says Bill Lawrence, slowly strangulate the church and the life of the church until there is no life in the church. I'll do it. I cannot do it with you, because if I do it with you, you realize, you know, with what I struggle. I'll do it on my own. No, don't lord over. You are just one of them, says Peter. And the flock has been entrusted to you. Instead, but being examples to the flock, lead by example. Example in humility, example in honesty, example in every single part of life. Not perfect, but by example, because none of us is perfect. And the final thing he says, and soon we will land in verse 4, he reminds them of a great reward. Elders are often, you know, or all kind of leaders, they are aware there is not a great reward in this position. It may look that from outside, but when you are in their shoes, you realize it's not. It's a burden within you. It's something that consumes you. And in verse 4, Peter says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Their reward is on the way. It will fully be given to them when the chief shepherd appears, which is none other than Jesus Christ himself. He reminds them that, yes, he is coming. Reminds us that, yes, he is coming. His appearances is on the door. It's close. And when he comes, we will receive the crown of glory. He refers here to a specific flower in the original. There is a flower of amaranth that had this property of not fading away. Because during those days, Romans and Greek, they used to have all kinds of competitions and so on, and the winner would just get a crown of different type of leaves, and often those leaves would fade next day. So they might have asked themselves, what was the whole point of running and running and exhausting myself and competing to the exhaustion, and then you just have a crown of salad on your head, you know. But for those who were very, very good, that was that kind of flower, have sort of everlasting property. They never fade away. He doesn't refer to that. He refers to the real crown that only Jesus will offer it to us at the end. But until then, my friends, Peter says, be willing to carry the cross, to follow Jesus. Follow the man who carried the cross for you, who was never ashamed to wear a crown of thorns. So don't serve for a crown of glory here on earth. Serve to follow the one who was willing to wear a crown of thorns. But that crown of thorns will be one day exchanged with one of glory. I read in the past, long time ago, and I hope this is true, but I read about Queen Victoria, who in her times used to love Jesus and go to church, and in the Westminster Chapel, a minister preached a powerful sermon about Christ's return. But at the end of the service, Queen Victoria stood up and she said, I so much wish that Jesus will return in my time so that I could go and take my crown and put it on his feet. Do you look for that, friends? But what kind of crown would you put on his feet? One of glory, human glory, prestige, power, proeminence, or the one of thrones, like he had? And then he will exchange it with the one of glory. Amen.
Thank you, Daniel. Amazing just to think that it's so easy to let go. Well, I say it's easy for me, but for most people, even of the material things of this world. But in the end, we all have to give it back. We don't owe it anyway. See, it is an honor just to know that free grace that we have, really, we shouldn't take it for granted. Our last and final song, Over the Mountains and the Sea.
Over the mountains and the sea, your river runs with love for me. And I will open up my heart and let the healer set me free. I'm happy to be in the truth, and I will daily lift my hands. For I will always welcome when your love came down. I can sing of your love forever. I can sing of your love. Runs with love for me, and I will open up my heart and let the healer set me free. I'm happy to be in the truth, and I will. daily lift my hand. Now I will always sing of when your love came down. I will sing of your love forever. 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 Oh, I feel like dancing. It's foolishness, I know. But when the world has seen your love, they will dance with joy like you're dancing now. I could sing of your love. I could sing of your love. Sing of your love forever. I could sing of your love forever. I could sing of your love forever. I could sing of your love forever.
Praise God.
Hallelujah. Thank you. Now can we share the grace, please? May the grace of our Lord Jesus
and the love of God,
fellowship
of the Holy Spirit,
be with us all,
Amen.
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 I sing of your love forever. I sing of your love. Forever. Oh, I feel like dancing. It's foolishness, I know. When the world has seen your love, they